Well, I thought I'd pick up in Ephesians 2 where we left off last week. You know, and I've said that, like, when you're preaching through a book, you always know where you're going to go next week because you just pick it up where you left off. Well, this is about the third week now that I thought I was going to just pick it up where I left off, and yet God changed plans. As I said earlier, you know, we've been looking at Ephesians for a couple months. We've been kind of camping out on chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 that I mentioned earlier, where Paul says, "It's by grace that we've been saved through faith, this not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Okay, so he pretty much lays it all out. And as I said over the last couple weeks, you need to memorize these couple verses because these are some of the most important verses there are in the New Testament about evangelism. Because people almost always tend to go to works. I never killed anybody. I try to be a good person. I always try to help people. I go to church. I okay, right there. It's saying it ain't you. It ain't us. It ain't our effort. It's not our works. It's not our goodness. It's none of that. Okay? It's grace. We're saved. It's faith. It's not from ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works. But then there will be works. Verse 10. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Notice, the works come after the grace and the faith. The works don't produce salvation. The works are the product of us being saved. Okay? All right. So this week I started putting down some notes, starting at verse 11, but God changed that. And I may be redundant, I don't know, but I want to just take some time to consider grace. It's referred to 123 times in the New Testament, in the New International Version. And as I said, you know, to me it's one of the most important aspects of our salvation. And yet, from personal experience, I see that much of the church has not gotten the revelation of grace. I've probably preached the grace sermon over 100 times over the last 25 years. Here, Trace Theus, at the prison, and some other places that I've been asked to speak, which doesn't happen very often. But you know what? Many church people have come up to me afterwards and said, "I have never heard that before." Think about that. I remember it was years ago, there was a couple was invited to come to church here on a Sunday morning by one of the people here in the congregation, and they came. And both the husband and the wife both got saved that day. I was preaching grace, and they got saved. And I remember he came up to me and said, "I've been going to church my whole life." He was 40-some years old. He said, "I've been going to church my whole life, and I have never heard what you preach today." He said, "Where did you get that?" I said, "The Bible. It's all through the New Testament." You know? And actually, if you read through the New Testament, if you read through the epistles, you'll see that the different writers were given specific revelation concerning various issues within the kingdom of God. I truly believe Paul had the revelation of grace. John had the revelation of love. Peter had the revelation of hope. And the writer of Hebrews had the revelation about persevering. Like, and if you look at those epistles, you'll see that that's their main Paul talks more about grace than anybody. John talks more about love than anybody. Peter talks more about hope than anybody else. Okay? Now, a number of years ago, it was prophesied over me that God has given me the revelation of grace. And I'm not saying that as a boast. I'm not saying that as a boast. I'm saying it just as an acknowledgement of what he gave me. He gave it to me. I didn't come up with it. This isn't my doctrine. This isn't my theology. This isn't something I come up with and said, "Oh, yeah, this is good. I'm going to tell everybody about this stuff." This is just what he's given me, like I said. And actually, all it is simply seeing what the Word says. Like I said, guys, like, where are you getting this? From the Word. Strictly for the Word. A number of years ago, the Lord said to me, I want you to preach foundational truth. Because everything else rests on foundations. I mean, if you think about it in regards to building or architecture, what's the first thing you got to put in? Is a foundation. And that foundation has to be put in right because the weight of the rest of the structure rests on that foundation. And if you look at it in a spiritual sense, if we don't have our foundation established, it's just like what we were talking about here a little bit earlier, and exactly what David was talking about last night. If we don't have that foundation built strong, then, you know, that one song about the wind and the waves, anybody know anything about that in their life right now? Okay, just the ones on this side. Okay, you guys are free to go. You're dismissed over there. See, here's the thing. If we don't have the foundation straight, you know what our Christian life's going to be like? It's going to be like a roller coaster. When I'm doing good, it's good. And when trouble comes, now. You shall be established in righteousness. And then, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that comes against you in judgment, you shall condemn. You've heard me say this a million times. What's the tongues that condemn us? The world, my own stupid thinking, and the devil. But if I'm established in righteousness, if I know who I am, if I'm built on that foundation, you know, it's like, shut up. Shut up. I ain't even entertaining this. So he said to me, preach foundational stuff, okay? Grace is a foundation. It's one of the foundation stones of the whole Christian faith. And as I shared with you a couple weeks ago, Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines grace as favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or the merit of the one who receives it and in spite of what that same person deserves. Ain't that a cool definition? Kindness, favor. Well, on my screen it says or kindness, which means don't look back there. Look up here. Favor. Anybody want God's favor? Favor or, okay, what's up with you people over here? Okay, a couple of you. You guys need to move over on this side because it's happening over here, okay? Favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or the merit of the one who receives it and in spite of what that same person deserves. What do we deserve? Hell! Every one of us. We had nothing going for us. We were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live. We followed the ways of the world. We were under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. And by nature, we were objects of wrath. Okay. So grace is one of the main characteristics or attributes of God. And you've heard me say this a lot of times. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is one of my favorite passages of scriptures because it's God describing himself to man, not man trying to describe God. And here's what it says. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Anybody know anything about that? All right, just all, okay. They're all holy rollers over here. Okay, God's saying, here's who I am. I'm compassionate and gracious, abounding in love, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yay, yay, yay. That's who God says he is. Let's face it. Most of us, our whole life, we did not think that when we thought of God. It's more like he had this big club, right? And I know Sue hates it when I say this, but before I was saved, I thought he hated me. Then after I got saved, I thought he's just thoroughly disgusted with me. Say what? I know. That's why I say it. Okay, so God is love. John tells us that. God is love. And because of that, grace naturally flows from him to us. Now, let's just look real quick. What's some of the results of grace? Okay, we just said, Ephesians 2:8, it's by grace that you're saved. Okay, Acts 20, it says, and so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Okay, so grace is able to build us up. Anybody need build up? Okay, two over here. Okay, grace is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Okay, so our inheritance is eternal life, and it's only because of grace that we have eternal life. Okay? Romans 3:24 says that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Okay, we're justified freely. All right? Justified means it's just like we never sinned. Did you get that? We are justified freely by his grace. So through God's grace, every sin I ever committed, every one I'm going to commit, I might commit some today, I don't know, have been forgiven. He ain't holding them against me. All right? Because of God's grace, according to Ephesians 1:4, we're holy and blameless in his sight. Romans 8:1 says that as a result of God's grace, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So I'm holy, I'm blameless, and I'm perfect. And I don't care what you say. See what I'm saying? I'm established in righteousness. So no tongue that comes against me in judgment is going to work. Romans 11, Paul says, so too at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Get that? If it's by grace, then it's no longer by works. Because if it were, grace would no longer be grace. So that's saying grace and works can't go together. Okay? Now in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But, I love this word, but by the grace of God, this is the Popeye verse. I am what I am. All right? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And listen to this. And his grace to me was not without effect. See, there was an effect on Paul because of God's grace. You know, Cameron mentioned that thing about Paul on the road to Damascus. You know, and as soon as you said that, I thought of this scripture where Paul's saying, you know, I'm the least. I'm the worst. Okay? You know, I persecuted the church of God. I hated Jesus. I hated Jesus' people. I wanted to kill them. I mean, think about Paul's spiritual condition on the road to Damascus. What did he have going for him? Nothing. God looks at him and goes, you know what? I've had about enough of you. Saved. And later on in one of his epistles, Paul says, God considered me faithful when he called me. Get that. When did he call him? On the road to Damascus to go kill Christians. God's going, I can use this guy. He's faithful. There's my boy. He was running after him. That song pertained to Paul as well. God was running after him. Now, even though it doesn't specifically use the word grace, 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18 shows us its effect. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And all of this is from God. We didn't change ourselves. I didn't change my mind because I thought, oh yeah, you know, I'm bad. I need to be good. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Okay? I don't know about you, but I think grace rocks. But, remember the but word? one T, but. A grammatical term used at the beginning or the middle of a sentence. You know that? Remember that? Anybody remember that? Nobody? Okay. Two people over here. Okay. It's a word that's introduced to show something that's totally contrary to what was just said. Okay? So we see all these benefits of grace and how great it is, but 2 Corinthians 6:1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Who's Paul writing this to? He's writing to the church. He's writing to believers. In fact, he even refers to them as fellow workers. So he's telling Christians, I'm urging you not to receive God's grace in vain. Okay, so this is the church at Corinth. Like I said, it's believers. It's even fellow workers. The word vain carries the idea of something that does not yield the desired outcome. Get that? It describes the idea of something that does not yield the desired outcome, something that is without effect or of no avail. So Paul's saying here, we as believers can receive God's grace in vain. That it doesn't actually produce the effect that God wants it to. Okay? Part of that effect of grace should be peace. If we truly believe in God's grace, we should have peace with God, right? Okay, but if I don't have a handle on grace, now what am I doing? Trying to earn God's favor. I got to be good. I got to go to church. I got to read my Bible. I better pray more. I got to do. I. How much is enough? If it's me working, how much is enough? Nobody has an answer. I was one of them millionaires back in the late 1800s, Vanderbilt, one of them, Carnegie, one of them. Somebody, they were like millionaires, which would equate to billionaires today. They asked one of them, how much money's enough? You know, his answer was, more. He's already a multi-millionaire, and he needs more. Principle being, if it's by our works, when's enough? Because you know what? We continue to fail, don't we? Anybody fail this week? All right. Mostly over here. See, a little while ago, they were the good side. Now, it's starting to be revealed. Okay, so he's saying here, as God's fellow workers, do not receive God's grace in vain. As I've considered this passage, I've concluded that there are several ways in which we as the church can receive God's grace in vain. Okay, and we talked about this over the last few weeks. One way is that it's not enough. Okay, and like I said, we already talked about this. Barna Research Group surveyed 6,242 believers, regular church attendees. They asked them this question, is there additional work that needs to be done in order for you to be saved apart from what Jesus did on the cross? And they did a survey with Baptists, Methodists, Assembly of God, Presbyterians, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Episcopals. And when you take the numbers and crunch them, it comes out to 52%. Get that. 52% of mainline Christians in America don't believe that what Jesus did was enough. That tells me right there that the church has not got the revelation of God's grace. And like I said, over the last couple weeks, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it all. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works. And I think Paul pretty much sums it up in Galatians 2:21. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. There's another one you want to latch on to. Paul's saying, if you can earn your salvation through any kind of works, laws, religion, rules, regulations, behavior, then Jesus' sacrifice was an absolute mistake. God don't make mistakes. Now, here's the other side. Here's the other side of the coin of receiving God's grace in vain. Because of grace, we're holy and blameless in God's sight. Because of grace, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of grace, we're seen as perfect in God's eyes. Because of grace, Paul says in Romans 4:3-4, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will never count against him. Now, all of this being true, as it is scriptural, some have erroneously concluded that sin's no big deal. We can just do whatever we want to. He's not holding our sins against us. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. If he ain't counted my sins against me, what's the big deal? Right? See, here's the thing. Paul knew that was going to be the argument. He knew that. He knew human nature. And so he addresses this issue twice in Romans 6. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Excuse me. By no means. All right? Romans 6, 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? What's his answer? See, he knows that's going to be the issue. See, as soon as you start on a roll, the enemy shows up. I've had this thing in my throat for going on 3 months. Martin Lloyd-Jones, turn up a little bit, was a English pastor, theologian. He made this comment. He said, there's no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that because you're saved by grace alone, it doesn't matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will result all the more to the glory of grace. And he says, that's a very good test of gospel preaching. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it's not the gospel. Think about what he's saying. He's saying if people don't take it wrong, you're probably not preaching it right. Because it is so contrary to everything we've ever been taught. But here's my defense of that. Here's where I always go when people say, oh, you know, it's grace and it doesn't really matter what we do. Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men. In other words, grace is available to everybody. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, what's it? Grace. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Get that. Grace teaches you to say no to sin. It doesn't say you can just keep sinning. It says no, you don't want to sin. And in fact, I think it's more than a teaching. I honestly believe grace is power. Grace is the power of God for me to live a godly life. Okay? So it teaches us to say no. And then he says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, now get this, and to purify for himself
a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So grace prompts me to do what's good. It doesn't prompt me to do what's bad because, oh, God's not holding it against me. Okay? Now, here's the thing. We need to be aware as believers that even though our sins are forgiven and that the Lord is not holding them against us, there's definitely consequences to our sin. A number of years ago, the Lord pointed out this verse to me. Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, to be carnally minded means to be living out of our flesh or living out of our soul. It's living out of what I think and what I feel and what I want to do, what I decide, without bringing God into the equation. Okay? That's what it means to be carnally minded. Now, you can look at this verse in the big picture and say, okay, a person who lives their life apart from God is going to experience eternal spiritual death. They're going to experience eternal separation from God. But I think there's a practical application as well. Because even as a believer, to be carnally minded is death. Okay, again, living out of the flesh, living out of our soul, what I think, what I feel, what I want to do, without bringing God into the equation, there's going to be consequences. To be spiritually minded is death. Okay, what is this death? Well, if we want to look at it in the big picture, like I said, it's going to be eternal separation from God throughout eternity. We know it's not physical death. It isn't like the first time I do something apart from God, I fall over dead, obviously. So what is this spiritual death? I believe it's anything that's not abundant life. Look at John 10:10. Jesus said, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Okay, so spiritual death is anything that's not abundant life. So if I want to just live out of my flesh, just live out of my soul, there's going to be consequences. There's going to be spiritual death. If I want to go out and get drunk and drive around and get a DUI, that's death. Because now I just lost my license. Okay? Now, if I get a DUI, is that God punishing me? It's the consequences of my actions. Okay, so to be carnally minded is death. It could be DUIs. It can be divorce. Broken families, broken homes, physical sickness. You know, by our actions, you can actually bring physical sickness on yourself. You want to, I'm stepping on toes. You want to smoke cigarettes? You may end up with emphysema or lung cancer. Is that God's punishment on you? No. It's the consequences of your action. Depression. Maybe prison. Prison is spiritual death. About a month ago, over to prison on Thursday afternoon at the Bible study, we were talking about this. And I said, maybe I shouldn't ask this, but I'm going to anyhow. I said, let's have a show of hands. How many of you guys were Christians, were believers, when you did whatever you did that got you in here? About half of them raised their hand. See, we think people in prison are like these disgusting, vile, evil people. You know, I'll tell you what, from doing prison ministry over the years, I've come to the realization, you make one stupid choice. That's all it takes. One stupid choice. A few years ago over there, there was a pastor playing a keyboard on their worship team. I talked to him. He said he had a church down in Atlanta, Georgia of 700 people. I'm thinking, what are you doing in here? See, the thing at prison, you're never supposed to ask them what they did. So I didn't ask them. But I just thought, what did this guy do? It's usually money or sex. Usually. But he said his church actually took a vote of confidence. Would they accept him back as their pastor once he got released? And they said, yeah. So there's grace. See, here's the thing. All these things are consequences. And to me, this is what he's talking about. He's saying, if you're going to be spiritually minded, it's going to be death. It's going to affect the quality of your life. Let's face it. A lot of our problems we've brought on ourselves through choices we make. I mean, obviously, there's things that happen that we have no control over. But I think there's a lot of them that we do. So, I mean, I know and it sounds simple, but the choice is, what are you going to choose? Thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come to give you abundant life. Which one do you want? Okay, but you know what? How you live your life is how you're going to make that choice. It's not sitting here going, oh, yeah, I want abundant life. It's like, what are you deciding when you walk out the door? What are you deciding every day in your life? Do you want death and your joy to be stolen? Do you want your marriage to be destroyed? Do you want your family to be destroyed? Or do you want abundant life? And like I said, what we're talking here determines the quality of our life. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. This isn't just talking about in eternity. This is talking right now. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And I'll tell you what, I've said this over the years. As a pastor, it just breaks your heart to see Christians living in all kind of turmoil and strife that's totally unnecessary. Whether we like it or not, the divorce rate in the church is higher than it is in the world. And I know people say, well, that's because people in the world ain't getting married, they just live together. Whether that's true or not, it shouldn't be. Okay. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, where there's envy, division, and strife, you're being carnal. Get that. Okay, what's carnal? We just talked about it. It's living out of our flesh. It's my thinking, it's my desires, it's my emotions. Where there's envy, division, and strife, you're being carnal. Whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in the church, whether it's at work, whatever. Because that's what it produces. To be carnally minded is death. But it doesn't have to be. Now, I'm going to take this a step further. Everybody's crying out for revival. Anybody here want a revival? Okay. What do the rest of you want? I want death. I choose death. And I think when we think of revival, we always think of it in a corporate way. Let's think about it in an individual way. Do you want revived as an individual? Do you want it corporately? Okay. Some of you might know this. What's the classic verse that always gets used for revival. Say what? Ha! You get a gold star. If my people, 2 Corinthians 7:14, we beat this puppy to death about revival. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, then, if and then, will I hear from heaven, forgive your sin and heal your land. Who's he talking to? If whose people? So he's not saying, you know, if the world would just repent, then I'd show up. He said, if my people, not the world, my people, turn from their wicked ways. And I think this is the part that we tend to overlook as the church. Well, yeah, we'll humble ourselves, we'll pray, we'll seek God's face. But turn from my wicked ways. I don't have any wicked ways. Right? We don't have any wicked ways, do we? And I think when we think of wicked ways, we think of like open sin. Sexual immorality, you know? Anything outside of marriage. Any kind of sexual thing outside of marriage. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, whatever it might be. Or drunkenness. Well, you know, I'm not going out and getting ripped all the time. I ain't smoking any weed anymore, you know. I don't steal. I ain't lying. I ain't cheating, you know. And, you know, I try to forgive everybody, and I don't hate anybody, and, you know, I try not to judge. Well, first of all, if you're doing any of those things, you need to quit it. That's pretty simple. If you're doing anything I just mentioned, you need to stop it. Because it's going to affect the quality of your life. Okay, so we think, you know, we ain't doing any of that stuff, maybe. Like I said, if you are, you need to quit it. But the one that we overlook, but I know we're all guilty of. James chapter 3, he says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be so. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Now listen to this. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Throats, tongues, lips, mouths. Now you can say, well, Paul's talking about the heathen. Is he? Did all of this just go away when we got saved? In Ephesians 4, Paul says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful to building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Okay, he talks over and over in his epistles about gossip and slander. Here it's referred to as unwholesome talk. And you've heard me say this a lot of times. Taylor did something to me. And I took offense. So I go to Johanna and I say, you wouldn't believe what she did to me. You wouldn't believe what kind of person she really is, because here's what she did. And then I walk away and she goes, I never had any ill thoughts towards Taylor, but now I better keep my eye on that girl. You see what I'm saying? That's unwholesome talk, because now what it did was to create negative thinking in her towards you. And that's what he's talking about. Only what is helpful to building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Look at the next verse. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He goes right from talking about gossip and unwholesome talk to quenching the Spirit of God. Do we think we can live, you know, bad-mouthing each other and then expect, oh God, where are you? Why aren't you blessing me?
Solomon says in Ephesians or Ecclesiastes 7, do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. See, the point I'm making here is we can't just live in sin and think there's no consequences. God's just going to bless me regardless of what I do. No, he isn't. Now, I don't know how God meant this, but this is what this verse has always meant to me. Psalm 15, verses 1 through 3. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Okay, we're always talking about we want God's presence. To me, this is what this is saying. Who can dwell in your sanctuary and who may live on your holy hill? How can we enjoy your presence? He whose walk is blameless and does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. Like I said, to me, that's saying, if I really want to know God's presence, I can't be like bad-mouthing everybody and expect him to just show up. You know, I've been reading through the Bible this year, started at the beginning of the year. I'm in Deuteronomy right now, everybody's favorite, right after Leviticus. And just over the past week, the readings in the Old Testament is in Deuteronomy. And in chapters 13 through 24, 11 times God says to the Israelites, you must purge the evil from among you. So I'm like highlighting that. You must purge the evil from among you. And, you know, when you look at the section, you'll see that Moses is kind of refreshing them on all the various laws. He's getting ready to die, and he's giving them his last, you know, teaching. And the penalty for violating some of those laws was death. Some of them was stone them. Because you must purge the evil from among you. Now, I know we can look at that and go, well, that was the Old Testament. That doesn't pertain to us anymore. Whew. It's a good thing it don't, right? I'd be preaching to empty pews. Okay. God desired his people to walk in holiness. So do we say that now, because we're under God's grace, he don't care anymore? Okay, obviously, he ain't going to kill us. He's not going to stone us to death. But it's interesting to me, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists slanderers with idolaters, adulterers, thieves, drunkards, prostitutes, homosexuals, swindlers,
and the greedy. Now, how many of us would put that in that group? In 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul says, I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder when I come to see you. What is all of that? Carnally minded. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. You know, and like I said earlier, where there is envy, division, and strife, you're being carnal. So all through Paul's letters, he talks about this gossip slander thing. Ephesians 4, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Colossians 3, 8, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Here's one. 1 Corinthians 5, who's he talking to? Talking to the church. Now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What? What? We're not to judge, true or false. True and false. Okay, so let's back up a couple verses. He says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now listen to this. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. Okay, so Paul's saying, okay, I wrote you in this letter that you shouldn't associate with these kind of people. And he said, I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about the ones who are calling themselves believers and are still living with this. He's saying, don't even eat with them. Okay, so some of you said we're not supposed to judge. Okay, and I've heard people over the years,
Jesus said, judge not lest ye be judged. So therefore we are never allowed to judge anyone.
That's not true. Because in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, it's the responsibility of the church to judge those inside the church, and we have no right to judge those outside the church. And the judgment, okay, get this. A couple years ago, at one of the open doors, Cliff was here with Chris and Patty from City Plan, and he prayed over me and he prophesied something over me, which at first was like, ugh. He said, God's given you a spirit of judgment and compassion. Well, my first thought is, that ain't God. He tell me to judge people. But it was almost instantly, God said, discernment. To be able to discern people's behavior and show them mercy. Judgment with mercy or compassion. God intends for us as his people to be able to discern evil. Not to judge the person, but look, I see this particular behavior, I see this particular spirit at work, but I have compassion on that person. I'm not judging them, I'm judging the behavior. It's discernment. It isn't so much judgment as it is discernment. He goes on to say this, 1 Corinthians 5, I'm almost done here. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And if you read into the whole situation, it was some guy in the church there at Corinth who was having sex with his stepmother, and they weren't doing anything to him. And Paul's like, you know what? You need to throw this guy out of here because
Don't you know the little bit of yeast affects the whole batch of dough? And what he's saying is, if you let sin run rampant in the church, it's going to have an ill effect on the body. So, our sin cannot only have detrimental consequences for me as an individual, it can affect the whole church. And this is why he's saying we need to basically police our ranks. And there's a process. It isn't like as soon as a person sins the first time, you throw them out the door. You know, Jesus explained how you're supposed to do it. You go to them one-on-one. If they don't listen, you take the elders. If they don't listen, then you take it to the church. So there's a process, and it's not right in public. I ain't going to call you up here and go, "Hey, Taylor, you're out of here because you're wicked and evil. Because you offended me." And she still sits up in the front row. Okay, we have no right to judge those outside the church. Come on, people. We do it all the time. Nancy Pelosi, Chuck Schumer, Barack Obama. We curse them. We're vile. Let's face it. Come on. You know you do it. I do it too. And God's saying you need to quit it. He's saying we need to stop. Soon I went to that unplanned movie the other night, Friday night. We come out of the theater. She said, "I got to go to the bathroom." I said, "Yeah, I do too." So she goes into women's bathroom. I'm walking down the hall, and there's an older couple. And it's almost getting harder for me to say older couple anymore. But they were older. Come on. You're old. So there's this older couple walking down the hall, and they're talking. And the guy said something about George Soros. Because George Soros is one of the ones who funds Planned Parenthood big time. He's a billionaire. And he said something, and she went off into the women's bathroom, and he was still walking, and I said, "Boy, isn't that the truth?" So we started talking. So we both went to the restroom. We're standing at the urinals talking about Jesus. And he's gone off about George Soros, and he's going to burn in hell, and we know what his end's going to be, and, you know, and I said, "Yeah, you know, it's all about Jesus," and we just kind of chit-chatted a little bit there, and then we left. But then after we left, I thought, I should have said to him, "You know what, God loves George Soros just like he loves you and me, and he desires that he don't perish, but he come to the saving knowledge of the truth." But we're not looking at people like that. Let's be honest. Well, they're going to get theirs because they're evil. And they're doing all this stuff. Okay, right there, Paul said, we have absolutely no right to judge those people. Just as it says there, God says, I'll take care of that. You take care of yourself. You take care of the body of Christ, and I'll take care of the world. All right, let's stand up. I'm going to do something a little bit different today. I'm going to ask some prayer ministry team to come up if you're in need of prayer. But if God's speaking to you about anything I talked about today, you need to come to the altar. Not to them. You need to deal with it yourself. You and God. Whatever it might be.